Greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, where we shall begin our study on verse 13. Hereby is the word that tells us that what we are about to read is dependent entirely upon what has preceded earlier. And that focus is found in verse 12, where the Apostle John says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. But how do we know that God dwells in us? Verse 13 emphasizes as well as elaborates on this point, where we are told, hereby we know that we dwell in Him. God in us, we in Him, and He in us, because He had given us of His Spirit. The religions of the world tell us that God is somewhere outside of man. Pantheism teaches us that everything is God. The dog is God, the tree is God, the elephant is God, the cow is God. That is pantheism. God is outside of man. The New Age movement tells us slightly differently, whereby we are told that man will one day, through progressive evolution, man will one day become God. And in that sense, they say that God is in us. We will one day become God. In Christianity, when we commemorate Christmas, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is this one single word that is found in our hymns, a Christmas hymn, that is the word Emmanuel. That is God with us. Literally, it means with us is God. That is, God is in the midst of this world, humankind, human beings. God is amongst us. But in verse 13, verse 12, and verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4, there is a new additional wonderful truth that God has chosen to reveal to us. That is, God is not only with us, but for the Christian, God in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is in us. This thought is mentioned earlier in verse 24 of 1 John chapter 3, whereby a different preposition is used to emphasize a very different teaching. In verse 24 of chapter 3, we read, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, that is in God, and God in him. And hereby we know that God abideth in us. How do we know? Well, by the Spirit which he had given us. Now notice the different preposition. In verse 13, it is not by the Spirit, but of His Spirit. When by the Spirit is used, the Spirit is described as the agent. The agent whereby we receive divine blessings. The divine blessings flow to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. God used Him to dispense, to give to us the blessings that we receive from God. But in verse 13 of chapter 4, it is of His Spirit. Because He had given us of His Spirit, that means God has given to us the Holy Spirit as a gift to us. He indwells us. He lives in us. So much so that when the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, he says that the Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee that you belong to Him. And this wonderful truth is a truth whereby it is based upon the love of God that has been manifested before our very eyes. And John says, you and I do not need to wait until we see Jesus face to face to understand, to know this truth. He says in verse 13, hereby know we, that is, we know, not just in the cognitive sense, but in the experiential sense as well. Let me give you an illustration. When we were first taught in school by our teacher that water is made up of two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. I had then, at that time, cognitive knowledge. The teacher said it to me, I understand it, and that's it. And then later on, he will bring us to the laboratory. And then we will do experiments. And then after once, twice, thrice, a few times, experimenting, confirming what was taught to me, it is no more just cognitive knowledge, but because of the experiments that I have done with my own hands, it is now experiential knowledge. There is a world of difference between cognitive knowledge and experiential knowledge. Another example. I may say that I know the President of the United States. I know about his difficulties. I know about the problems, personal and public, that he has to endure. I know that he is about to go to court because a lady now has made some allegations against his private life when he was a governor in Arkansas. I know the President of the United States in pretty good detail from what I've read, from listening to the BBC, from the news and the TV. But if you were to ask his daughter, do you know the President of the United States? She would definitely know what I know cognitively. But there will be this additional dimension that is experiential knowledge, where she would know him personally as a father and a daughter relationship. That when you hear me say that I know him, and then when she says she knows him, you will realize that the word know that I use and the word know that she uses are worlds apart. I merely have cognitive knowledge. What has been told to me, I do not know him, and he definitely doesn't know me. I have no interaction with him in any personal matter. But the daughter has a lot of close relationship with him. He saw her, grew up, he looked after her, he cared for her, he raised her. She has close, intimate, cognitive as well as experiential knowledge with the President of the United States. And so when the Apostle John says, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because the Holy Spirit has been given by God to us, living in us. He is not talking about cognitive knowledge. Perhaps there are many of us who are so used to cognitive knowledge because of our education, because of the way we have been brought up. Very often our knowledge remains with our minds only, and it stops there. The world knows that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. The world knows that he was brought up as a carpenter's son in Nazareth. The world also knows the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross in Calvary. The world knows a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, cognitively. And perhaps the frightening thing is, many of us stops there. Many of us know much, much more than the world as far as cognitive knowledge is concerned. But the Apostle John is not talking about mere cognition. He is talking about experiential knowledge. Do you really know that you have the Holy Spirit in your heart? You have to know this truth for yourself. Because this is part and parcel of what it means to be a child of God. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to him. That is the seal, the guarantee, the confirmation that you belong to him. The Apostle John says earlier in chapter 3, verse 2, did he not? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. But right here and now, not talking about the future, right here and now, individually, personally, you and I can know whether we belong to God or not. The Apostle John can know. He knows it. And therefore, if he can know it while he was alive on the earth, he knows what it means to be a child of God. He knows what it means to have the Holy Spirit. Likewise, you and I can also know experientially the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our life. How do we have the Holy Spirit in our life? Verse 14 and 15 tells us how. Verse 14 tells us, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The Apostle John was there when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, John, and James. John was the last of the apostles to die on the earth. Peter was to be the leader of the apostles after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was the first apostle to be martyred for the faith. And perhaps these are the reasons why the three of them were given this immense privilege to be present when the Lord Jesus Christ glowed with a glow that they had never seen before. His garment became so white, a kind of a whiteness that they had never seen before. They saw Moses, they saw Elijah, so much so that Peter wanted to build a tent each for all of them, that they may dwell on the earth. Peter didn't know what he was doing, but they were there at the transfiguration. And John himself seen and heard the words from heaven where God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And so when the Apostle John says, "And we have seen and do testify," it is a continuation of what he says earlier in verse 13. "Hereby we know, hereby we are very, very certain, just as certain that as I have seen him, that he was sent by God, God himself said those words to us. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God has sent him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. The Bible tells us that all Gentiles are sinners. That is, so long as you are not a Jew, you are called a Gentile. Whether you are Chinese, Indian, from Europe, from America, from Britain, from Australia, it doesn't make a difference. The Bible describes us as Gentile. A non-Jew is a Gentile. And in Romans chapter 1, the Bible tells us the kind of sins that Gentiles would commit. We would make idols out of our hands. We would, instead of worshiping the Creator, we would worship the creatures. We had worship in the past, things made with gold, silver, wood, and stones before. Whether it is a person, whether it is an animal, we have worshipped them before as Gentiles. And God says, we are sinners. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul also told us that Jews, because they have the law tells every Jew that they are also sinners, because the laws are given to us as a schoolmaster to tell us how sinful we are. Paul says, "I did not know that it was wrong, it was sinful to commit adultery. I did not know that it was wrong to covet until the law says, thou shalt not covet." And then in Romans 3, the conclusion, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And because all have sinned, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the Bible also tells us there is only one salvation, one way whereby man can be saved. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to become man, to die for man, to be the Savior of the world. And how? Well, verse 15 tells us, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." In these three verses, you realize the teaching of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit indwells us. God the Father sent the Son, and the Son came down to die for us. Why must Jesus die for us? Why can't the blood of animals be sufficient to atone for our sins? Man is made in the image of God. Animals are not. Animals cannot die for the sins of man. Though the blood of animals may be spotless, without sin, and the blood of animals are without sin, they cannot be shed on behalf of man. The reason is obvious, isn't it? In order for man to die for man, he must not be a sinner. Because if he is a sinner and he died, he will die for his own sin. He cannot die for my sin. And so God had to send His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible here says in verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Jesus is just another word for Joshua, Yeshua, Savior. Christ is Messiah, the anointed Christ, the anointed one, the anointed Savior. That's the meaning of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about Jesus, He is the man Jesus, the humanity. And what about this Jesus that we are to confess? Jesus is the Son of God, emphasizing His divinity. There are people who say that I believe in God, but I reject the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, I never knew you. There are those who say, I believe in God and I believe that Jesus Christ is a great and mighty prophet. But He is not the Son of God. And God will say to you, I never knew you. In order for you to know God, the one who has made you, the one who has given to you life, the one who has sustained you, the one who has blessed you with health and strength, with the children, with the ability to accumulate wealth, He is the one. You will have to stand one day and be judged by Him. And this God has given to us His Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. And all you and I need to do is to confess and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Instantaneously, the Holy Spirit will dwell in us. It is not a process. Regeneration is not a process. It is a once-for-all instantaneous action done by God in your heart and in your life. If you do not know the Savior, if you were to come to Him right here and now, you may have entered this door as an unbeliever, but you may leave this door as a child of God, a believer, instantaneously, and the Holy Spirit would have indwelt you in your heart, in your life. And that is what it means by confessing. It is more than just mouthing, saying a creed. The Bible tells us in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if we were to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. It must come from the heart. And because it comes from the heart, it will be invisible. I can't see. You can know. You can see. And God knows. And how will you know? You will know by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. He that confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God, instantaneously God dwelleth in him, and he in God. But is that all there is to it? Are we to go through life unable to see whether someone is or is not a believer, whether you and I can know for a certainty whether we can be or we cannot be a child of God? Can we have this assurance genuinely? How do you know that you have the Holy Spirit in you? Is this some kind of a warm feeling that is inside us? Must I weep torrents of tears before I know that I have the Holy Spirit in you? Now, all of us are made differently. Some of us have hearts that are pretty stern and tough. We don't weep in public. There are some who have very, very soft heart. They cry over the slightest thing. So how do you know that you have the Holy Spirit in you? Verse 16 and 21 to 21 tells us that you and I can know for a certainty whether you have the Holy Spirit in us or not, whether your confession is truly, genuinely from the heart or not. Verse 16 to 21. Verse 16 tells us, and we have known that it's in the perfect hands. There was a point in time in the Apostle John's life where he did not know, and there was a point in his past where he did know, but the effect of this knowledge continues on till the time when he wrote this epistle. And we have known, not just the Apostle John, but those who were with him and those whom he was referring to in the epistle, the Christians. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Here we have the purpose of love. The love that God hath to us, John says, He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. Initially, in the earlier verses, he says, he that dwelleth in God, God dwelleth in him. Now he added this extra word, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, because God is love. And God, therefore, is in him. So the key word would be the word love. Now, of course, I told you last Lord's Day, the word love used throughout the entire chapter is agape love, unconditional love, divine love, God's kind of love. And so, he who lives in love dwelleth in God, lives in God, and God lives in him. What does it mean to live in love? That means in every aspect of your life, in every area of your life, love will be the key factor in your dealing with them. With people, with circumstances, with difficulties, with persecutions, whatever it is, love will be foremost in your life. Two purposes. First, in verse 17, the first purpose is that this love, herein telling us that this is a result of what is taught or mentioned in verse 15 and 16, just like hereby in verse 13 tells us what it means to have God dwelling in us. Verse 17, herein, the first purpose is our love made perfect, made complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The first purpose is that this love of God ensures in the heart of the believer confidence before God, right here and now. That he knows that one day when he stand before God, he will have the confidence to hold his head up high. He will have the confidence that when the Lord Jesus Christ were to return this day at 12 o'clock noon, he knows that he will be caught up into the heavens. The love of God in the believer's life ensures confidence, boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Confidence, not in confidence in some kind of subjective thinking, but confidence in God's word. And this is seen in his heart's desire to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, in his thought. That's what the last part of verse 17 tells us, isn't it? Because as he is, so are we in this world. That's how you and I can have this confidence. Do you have this love? Then you must have this confidence, because the perfection of your love is seen in your confidence that when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you know for sure that you will look at him as a heavenly Father. You will not see him as a judge. You will see him as one whom you will love to see. There are parents, fathers especially, who had to go overseas for long periods of time because of work. And they have not seen their families, their parents, for a long time. And so when the children finally, after months, now receiving the parents, the father at the airport, I'm sure the son or the daughters will be rejoicing, happy to see daddy. Once again, after a long, long period of absence, is that your feeling about your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, longing to see him? Or are you afraid? Are you afraid that when you see him, he will be displeased with you? Are you afraid that when he comes, you will be left behind? Then the sad thing is, you do not have this love. You do not have the assurance that the Holy Spirit lives in you. You do not know experientially what it means, because you do not know this love of God. Do you have this love? This love, the purpose of it is to ensure confidence in us. And this love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts when we first received Jesus as our Savior, Romans 5:5. Do you have this confidence? This confidence is seen in your heart's desire to obey the Word of God. Once upon a time, you couldn't care less about reading the Bible, but now it is different. Once upon a time, you couldn't care less about coming to church. Now you make an extra effort. Once upon a time, you couldn't care less about the lost ones in your family who do not know Jesus, that you view if they die in the Lord, if they die in their sin, you know that they will perish. And so there is a concern, a care for their souls that now you have, which you never had before. These are signs. These are important signs whereby you know that you want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Did Jesus care for us? Yes. That's why he came to die for us. You and I must have this same care. Did Jesus care about obeying the word of God? Yes. And the disciples asked him, "What dinner do you want, Lord? We have bread that we just bought from the city in Samaria." And God said to the disciples, the Lord said, "I have bread that you know not of." And the bread that he desires above all else is to do the will of his Father. Do you and I have this desire? The second purpose is found in verse 18. And this is that if you have the love of God, not only does it ensure confidence, at the same time it will expel fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out, expels fear, because fear hath torment, because fear has to do with punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect, complete in love. At the same time, you do not need to fear when you stand before God. You know how liberating it is to have your sins forgiven, to know that the Creator of heaven and earth, the Judge of all mankind, look at us. He doesn't see the sin that is in our life, but he sees the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covering us, enveloping us. So much so that he sees us like a clean white sheet, perfect, spotless, because of our Savior. The liberating power that must have in the life of the believer. So much so that whatever may happen to him, that believer will say, "It is well with my soul." If it is the loss of a loved one, I know that God loves me. If it is the loss of a limb, I know that God loves me. If it is the loss of a job, I know that God loves me. And I know that I love God. Whatever may happen, no one can take the love of God away from you, because it has been sealed by the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. That is how important it is to have this love. Do you and I have this love? This love is more than just a warm feeling whereby we raise our hands and proclaim to God, "I love you, Lord." It is more than that kind of warm feeling and shouting that "I love you, Lord." It is doing. But how do I show this love to God? Verse 19 to 21 tells us how. First, we love him because he first loved us. That tells us, chronologically speaking, God first loved us. The greatness of his love is therefore our example. It is our pattern, our copy. In other words, our love is a copy of God's love because God first loved us. You and I cannot use our own imagination and therefore determine and dictate what kind of love it must be. It must be the love that God had shown to us that we must copy, we must emulate, to show that we have this love. And this love, God says, you must show to one another. If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, God says, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Why? Because man is made in the image of God. You look at man. Whom do you see? What do you see? You and I are supposed to see the image of God in the person sitting to your left, to your right, in front of you and behind you, the image of God. This person, if he is saved, will one day be in eternity with you. This person, if he is not saved, will one day perish, and you will never, never see this person ever again. The time now is when this person has life. The time now is when you and I have life, that we must work while it is still day to show this love for one another.
For when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and then we tell God, Lord, I want to show this love to my friends. God says, it is too late. The time to show this love is now. That's why God says, if a man say right here and now that I love God, and you hate your brother, this love means that you must forgive. Has someone betrayed you? Has someone caused you to stumble? Has someone caused you to lose your faith momentarily? Has someone hurt you, wounded you? You must love that person. You must forgive, because that is the kind of love that God has shown toward you and me. For God loved us, not while we were children of God, but while we were yet sinners. Sinners, undone, depraved, cared only for our own things, and yet God still loved us. And that is the kind of love that we must show toward one another. Do you know the first thing that a pastor will counsel a couple whereby one of them might have committed adultery, and this party who is guilty has confessed his sin and promised never, never to do it again? The first counsel from the pastor is to the other party to forgive, to accept. The relationship may never be the same again, but if the other party is willing to repent and never to repeat that sin again, the other party, out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, must, by the grace and repent. Stop your idolatry. Stop it. Many, many times. Through hundreds of years, Israel did not listen. And so God says, you are no more my children. And then finally God says, you can come back and become my children if only you were to repent. Stop your idolatrous worship. Come back unto me and I will receive you unto myself. First three chapters of Hosea. Likewise, this is the love of God that we are to pattern after. God first loved us. Therefore, we must love him. That is the kind of love. When we have premarital counseling, we tell the girl, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. We tell the man, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? By being a savior for the church. The extent, therefore, of the husband's love for the wife is unto death. All the way. And that is the kind of love, divine love, unconditional love, that God demands from us for one another. If this congregation, this church, were to have this love, the people, a stranger will come into our midst and they will say that indeed you are Christ's disciples. Verse 21 tells us, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. This commandment is unlike any of the other commandments that God has given to us in the Bible. In the commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. And we know that time and time again, even as children of God, we covet. And we ask God to forgive us, and God will forgive us. But this command, if you love God, love your brother also, is more than just a commandment. Dearly beloved, it is the litmus test of your salvation, my salvation. If we do not obey this commandment, we do not have the Holy Spirit in you, in us. We do not have a true confession that we have indeed received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts is something that you and I must practice, not out of obligation, but out of the new creation that God has already wrought in our hearts and in our lives. And that is to love one another. Don't just talk with a warm feeling that we love God if we cannot love one another. And that would include forgiveness. No gossiping, but indeed genuine, honest prayer, care, concern for one another. Esteem others better than ourselves. Think of the other person's need. Do not look at one another as numbers, as faces, but as people. People with a background. People with brothers and sisters, people with hurts, with pains, with joy, people with feelings, people who have need. Love one another, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the first love that God would love to see in His church. When He comes back, will He find faith in the church, He says. But will He also find love in His people? May God help us. In conclusion, I'd like to read to you, not so much a true testimony, but a legend of two Hebrew brothers. There is a beautiful Hebrew legend of two brothers who lived side by side on adjoining lands. One was the head of a large family, the other lived alone. One night, the former lay awake and thought, "My brother lives alone. He has not the companionship of wife and children to cheer his heart as I have. While he sleeps, I will carry some of my sheaves into his field." At the same hour, the other brother reasoned, "My brother has a large family, and his necessities are greater than mine. As he sleeps, I will put some of my sheaves on his side of the field." Thus, the two brothers went out, each carrying out his purposes and each laden with sheaves. And they met at the dividing line, and there they embraced. Years later, at the very place stood the Jerusalem temple, and on the very spot of their meeting stood the temple's altar. Now, this is a legend, of course. It did not happen that way. But truly, should this not be the true, genuine conduct and care that we must have for one another? Let us pray. O merciful God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, once again, O Lord, we bow before Thee, humbly acknowledging that indeed it is only by Thy grace and mercies that we are not consumed. We have sinned against Thee time and time again because of our lack of love for Thee, because we have not searched and studied the Scriptures as we ought. We have not prayed to Thee as we ought. We have not forgiven those who need forgiving as we ought. We have not loved one another as we ought. O Father, we pray that as Thou hast raised up this congregation, as Thou hast preserved this congregation, we pray that Thou may continue to look down upon each one of us with long-suffering, with patience, and help us to realize, O Lord, that Thy long-suffering and Thy patience, they are not infinite. And Thou art a God who will one day chastise us. And one day, when the day to serve Thee are over, we will have lost many, many opportunities that Thou hast given to us, whereby we can show our love one for another. Help us, O Lord, to awake out of our slumber, to realize how important it is to have the Holy Spirit indwell us when we confess and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And this is seen in our love for Thee, by our love for our brethren. Be merciful to Thy people in this church, O Lord. Help us truly to know what it means to be called children of the living God. For we ask all these things with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.